The legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi, it is purported one day, very frustrated at the performance of his team. He was unhappy with how they were performing. The basics were not in place. They were not living up to the level of their expertise, of their ability. And so the story goes that he came into the locker room one day, frustrated at how they were playing. And he said, "Gentlemen, it is obvious to me that we're missing something here. So we need to go back to the basics." He then reached down, picked up an object, and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now that seems elementary, seems minor, to tell pro players who are playing a pro game, "This is a football." But his point was, they were not performing at the level to which the game was all about. They were out there on the field, but the basic was missing. This is a football. As Christians, we're not performing at the level that we have been redeemed to perform. It's not that we're not on the field to play, but our performance level is subpar. So we're going back to the basics, but I think perhaps you will discover some things about the cross that either you didn't fully understand, we have forgotten, or that we're not responding to appropriately. That the cross is the centerpiece of the faith. By the cross, we're not talking about two pieces of wood. We're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The cross refers to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But the cross is more than something that hangs on a steeple identifying a church. It's more than something that hangs in the living room or the den of your house as a religious symbol. It's more than jewelry that you hang around your neck. It is the creme de la creme. It is the sine qua non. It is the irreducible substantive essence of our faith. Sinners don't fully understand it, because if they did, they'd run to it. Saints don't appreciate it, because if they did, we would live differently. It is because the cross has been reduced. It has been lowered, that we do not understand its pragmatic, practical relevancy for life today. Why the cross? That is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Why? The first thing you need to understand about why the cross is necessary is that you have to understand the standard of God. He says in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, he says, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest." You cannot appreciate the cross until you start with the righteousness of God. The cross makes absolutely no sense, or very little sense, if you do not understand the righteousness of God. That is God's holy standard. Now, we've talked about it, but just by way of review, we sing about it, we speak about it, but I think we kind of miss it. God's fundamental attribute, that is his controlling perfection, that is his nucleus or inner core, surrounds the word holy. That is the only thing that describes God in the Bible to the third power. God is never called love, 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 peace, 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 joy, joy, joy. But he is called holy, holy, holy. It is his controlling attribute. Now, the word holy means separate or distinct, unique or one of a kind, in a class by himself, nobody like him. Holy speaks of the transcendent nature of God. Because because God is unique in his moral character, he is allergic to sin. God is allergic to sin. Now, there are many of us who have allergies. We are allergic to certain levels of pollen in the air. We can't help it. When the pollen goes up, the reaction goes up. The eyes get watery, the nose gets itchy, and perhaps begins to run, and we go, chew. Why? Because there's something in the air that does not agree with us. It's not that we want to sneeze. It's not that we want our eyes to run. It's not that we want our nose to run. It's that something in us can't deal with stuff around us because we are allergic. One of the things you have to understand in order to appreciate the cross is God's allergic reaction to sin. He reacts to it, not because he's trying to be mean. It's just his nature can't help it. By his very nature, he responds negatively to the reality of sin. In fact, God built a no trespassing sign around his holiness. In the Old Testament, he built a no trespassing sign. That's why he told Adam and Eve in the garden, from every tree you may freely eat, but around this tree in the middle, no trespassing. In other words, God always wanted man to know and not take for granted his holiness. So he built no trespassing signs. When God reveals his holiness, or makes his holiness known, that's called righteousness. That is, he is holy by nature. Righteousness is the standard that men are called upon in order to recognize his holiness. The Bible calls righteousness, that is the moral standard that men are called to by which they recognize the holiness of God. That's called righteousness. And the way you knew what was righteous was by the law. God gave the law so that men would know his righteous standards, so that knowing his righteous standards, they might respond appropriately to his holy nature. So he's holy by nature. I mean by that, he is intrinsically holy. He can't help it. What blue is to sky, wet is to water, and hot is to sun, holiness is to God. The sun doesn't try to be hot. That's just what it is. The sky doesn't try to be blue. That's just what it is. Water doesn't strain to be wet. That's just what it is. It's nature. God is holy by nature. Therefore, his requirements are righteous. Therefore, he set guidelines in place that reflected his righteousness so that there would be an awareness of his holiness. It says that God has a righteous standard in verse 21. It is revealed in God's law. What men want to do, watch this, is dumb down the holiness of God. See, if I can reduce God and not make him so much God, then I don't have to respond to him as God. So what you have today is not the rejection of the name of God. You have today the rejection of the nature of God. So people want God's name without God's nature. They want to call on God, but they don't want to acknowledge his allergies. They do not want to acknowledge his allergic reaction to sin. And therefore, by reducing God and thereby elevating man, they don't have to deal with God as God. Not a good idea. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That word suppress the truth is like you've been to the beach, going to the beach with a beach ball. You go to the beach with a beach ball and you hold the beach ball under. The beach ball resists that. The beach ball wants to pop back up to the top of the water. So if you want it to be under the water, you must suppress it or force it down, even though it wants to reveal itself by coming up. The Bible says that's what men do with the truth about God's righteousness. They want to suppress it because they don't want to have to deal with it. Okay, so what you have today is the dumbing down of the nature of God while still using the name of God. So the God people talk about is not the God that the Bible reveals. It's the God that we can deal with. It's the God that doesn't have that high standard. It's the God who we can talk about love, but don't mention wrath. We can talk about mercy, but don't bring up justice. You'll hear people regularly say, well, my God is a God of love. But that's only one side of this deal. So what we do is we suppress the truth and therefore do not deal with the God who reveals himself, who sneezes at unrighteousness, that is, who reacts at that which is contrary to his nature. Now, the way men were exposed to the righteousness of God was through the law. Through the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, were the guidelines God set in place to reveal the standards that he wanted men to operate by. Now, I'm dealing with the standard of God. Now, I need to correct something here, lest there be someone here that doesn't understand it, because you need to understand it. The law was never given to make you righteous. Please don't misunderstand that. Because you'll regularly hear people brag about their righteousness by how many of the Ten Commandments they keep. The Ten Commandments can't make you righteous. Just look up at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can't make you righteous, but what it can do is reveal how unrighteous you are. The law is like a mirror. You go to the mirror to see how messed up stuff is. When you woke up this morning and went to the mirror basically said you had a bad night. The mirror revealed what was wrong. You then did not take the mirror to fix what the mirror showed. The mirror showed hair out of place, but you didn't brush your hair with the mirror. The mirror showed boo-boo in the eye, but you didn't wash your face with the mirror. In other words, the mirror revealed, but the mirror couldn't fix it. Many people misunderstand the law. The law was not designed to fix you. The law was designed to reveal you need fixing. Because now there is a standard by which you can measure whether you're meeting the standard. When you drive down the road, there is a sign that says 40 miles an hour. None of us, I don't think, has ever had a policeman pull us over and congratulate us for going 40 miles an hour or less. Nobody has pulled you over, turned the lights on, and said, I just want to let you know you're a spectacular citizen. I was just following you for the last 10 blocks and you were going 35 and a 40, and I want to congratulate you because you obeyed the law. No, but most of us have gotten pulled over for breaking the law, because the law is not there to congratulate you. The law is there to reveal when the standard has been broken. The law cannot make you righteous. But what the law can do is reveal when you are unrighteous. What men want to do, though, is they want to lower the standard so that they do not have to answer to the God who gives the standard. And so you have today God's name being used about everything. I watch TV and I see a hip-hop rapper come up, and he's used all kind of profanity. He has used the most immoral language, but he starts off thanking God for the award as though God has something to do with his lyrics. because he has reduced the name of God down to a low standard, and everybody's applauding and he's thanking God as though God is happy because he got a thank you at the award ceremony, because there has been the reduction of God. We reduce it in everyday language. God calls something sin and we give it another name that doesn't sound so bad, because we do not want to look at it as God looks at it, therefore reducing the need. That's what got Jesus in so much trouble. God is so righteous that he does not just judge our actions, he judges the motivation behind the action. That's why the Bible says even our righteous deeds are contaminated. Because even the stuff we do that's right is regularly contaminated with attitudes that aren't. That's why when Jesus got in trouble, he came and he said, it's been said, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, if you even wish somebody were dead, you've committed murder. Now, there may be nobody in the house who has stabbed or shot anybody, but I bet you there is a rare person in the house who's not a biblically defined murderer. Because God defines murder not only as the action of taking a life, but the attitude of wishing a life were taken. So if you even wish somebody dead, God holds that as an action against his character. God says you're not just immoral when you engage in a physical relationship. He says when you look at a woman and lust after her, when you desire to be immoral with her, you have broken the law of God. So see, God's standard is so high. Men don't want to deal with that. So what they do is dumb God down, reduce God. So that means I don't have to feel like I'm that bad. So in order to appreciate the cross, we're getting there in a second, you have to appreciate the standard of God. And that is an unadjustable standard. In other words, he does not reduce it so you can feel better about you. He does not reduce it so you can say, I'm not as bad. So first is the standard of God. The second reason why we must go back to understanding the necessity of the cross is the sinfulness of man. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Somebody say all.
All.
That means you're not an exception. In order to understand the sinfulness of man, you must measure it against the standard of God. He says, all have sinned, and the reason all have sinned is they don't meet God's glorious standard. So you and I are sinners because the standard of God, God's glory, has not been met. The word glory means to show off, manifest, or reveal. Anything in the creature that is contrary to the Creator does not reflect its glory and therefore is sin. Remember, you and I were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect his glory. Whenever we do not reflect his glory in attitudes or in actions, the Bible calls that sin, and all have sinned. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, there is none that does good. There is not even one. So let's get something straight. God is not measuring you and me by our neighbors. He is not measuring you and me by our friends. He's not measuring you and me by our coworkers. He's measuring you and me against his standard. And when that standard is measured against us, God says nobody meets it. I tell everybody in this room, let's all jump up and touch the ceiling. Well, some may jump higher than me, and I may jump higher than some, but none will reach the standard. Because if the ceiling is the standard, nobody can jump that high. If I said, let's go to California, all step in the water, and let's swim to Hawaii. Some will swim further than others, but if the standard is the shore of Hawaii, everybody drowning, because nobody can swim that far. In other words, the standard is too great. God wants to make sure mankind understands, including Christians, I'm going to refer this to Christians in a moment, understand that men on their own are sinners and they don't meet the standard of God. Now, they're sinners on three levels. Let me give you the three levels of sin. First of all, there is original sin. Original sin. That is that which got started with Adam. Chapter 5, for example, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those that have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He says in verse 18, so then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That starts original sin. It originally started with Adam. When Adam sinned, his seed sinned with him. Because in Adam was the human race. He was the starter of the human race. And in Adam, the seed sinned too. For example, in football, if a player jumps offside, the team is penalized. The player is not individually penalized only, the whole team, because the team is associated with the player. So the player doesn't go back 15 yards, the team goes back 15 yards. The sin of the one is attributed to the teammates because they are of one unit. Therefore, we choose representatives who we hope will make the best decisions because their decisions will affect us. So that principle that we use in society really comes from the Bible, the principle of representation. And therefore, he says that through the transgression of one, that is original sin. But here's level number two. Original sin leads to inherited sin. That is, you are born with a sin factory in you. It's called a sin nature. It's inherited sin. Just like, see, when you gave birth to your children, if you're a parent, you didn't just determine their race. You didn't just determine the shape, size of their nose. You didn't just determine the texture of their hair. All of that you determined because you passed on DNA. Let me tell you something else you passed on, a sin nature. You didn't just pass on something physical. You passed on something spiritual. And the spiritual is the result of the original. Adam was the first, the original copy. Everybody born are carbons of that copy. And they pass on the nature to sin. That's like GM. Guess what GM does? It pumps out cars. Guess what the sin nature does? It pumps out sin. That's why you don't have to teach your kids how to lie. You don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them at terrible twos how to throw temper tantrums. Why did I have to instruct my kids? Now, this is how you lie successfully. Why did I have to give them a course in that? Because the factory was already working when they were born. And all they needed was time and information. And once they got time and information, that's all they needed to become a liar, to become selfish. And they got that from their mama and their daddy. Okay? They inherited that because that nature is passed on from the original through the copies of the human race. And that is why sin passes on. All have sinned and are short of the glory of God. So there is original sin, that's Adam. There is inherited sin, that's us. And then there is personal sin. A lot of people say, well, I'm mad at God because I didn't ask Adam to represent me. Okay, let's get rid of Adam. Let's just talk about you. Let's forget Adam. Let's just talk about you. What's your name? Okay. If you get rid of Adam, you haven't solved the sin problem because we still have our personal sins, both of attitudes and of actions. So there is original sin from Adam. There is inherited sin, the sin nature. David says, in sin my mother conceived me. That is, from my birth I was a sinner. Bible says we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Are by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:1. So there is inherited sin, and then there are personal expressions of sin. Now, all are sinners, all just don't express it the same way. Some are overt sinners, no question. Yes, absolutely, no question. Look at it, look like a sinner. Walk like a sinner. We see the way some folk dress like a sinner. Okay? Then there's sophisticated sinners. They wear suits and ties. Sophisticated sinners, they speak proper. Okay? They just cheat people on Wall Street. Sophisticated sinner, you know? They are secular sinners and church sinners. Male sinners and female sinners. Passive-aggressive sinners. These are the ones who look spiritual, talk spiritual, sound close to God. Wicked as the day is long. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Ain't God good? All have sinned, and you may be taller than your neighbor, but God is not measuring you against your neighbor. He's measuring you against his holy standards. Now, why is God doing this? Why is God setting it up this way? If you go to a jewelry store and you ask to see a diamond, they will reach in the case, pull out the diamond, but almost always put it against a black cloth. They will put that diamond against a black cloth. There's a special reason why there's a dark cloth they show you that diamond on. Because the darker the backdrop, the more brilliant the diamond looks. So the reason that they put that diamond on a black velvet piece of cloth is so its brilliance will shine through. God wants us to clearly see how sinful we are so we can fully appreciate the meaning of the cross. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then you don't see you need to be saved. If you don't see yourself even as a Christian as sinful, then you will lose sight of the cross. Why is it that so many of us as Christians don't see the value of the cross, even though we saw it when we first got saved? Because somewhere along the line, we lost the substance and significance and importance of understanding the nature of sin against the standard of a holy, righteous God. Whenever that happens, even if you're already a Christian, the cross gets lost, its brilliance gets lost, and therefore its effectiveness gets dulled. So the cross loses its effectiveness even among saints because we forget the standard of God versus the sinfulness of men. And so there is, first of all, the standard of God. He is absolutely holy, which means he has a standard of righteousness, which is expressed through his law. There is the sinfulness of men, and no matter how sophisticated your sinfulness is, it is an affront to the glory of God. God is sterilized like an operating room, no bacteria allowed. You don't want to go in an operating room even with invisible bacteria, because it still infects you. So they sterilize the tools, the equipment, and the room so that you're not affected by the evil even in the atmosphere of the room. So it is with God. He is in a sterilized, perfect, pure environment. Then this brings up the point, the cross. What is it? It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The cross refers to the sacrificial death of Christ for sin. But if you don't understand the standard of God, and if you don't understand the sinfulness of men, you won't appreciate and benefit from the death of Christ. It says Jesus died for sinners. Now the question is, stick with me here. Why did Jesus have to die? Remember, let's put it in financial language. How many folk here in debt? Raise your hand. That is, you owe anything to anybody for any reason. Okay? I'm talking about your house note, your car note, whatever it is. Okay, I see just about everybody's hand go up. You're in debt. How many who are in debt have been in debt a minute? Okay, you've been in debt for a while. How many are in debt, been in debt for a minute, see no end in sight? In other words, you ain't paying this off tomorrow. This. In other words, you have accumulated expenses that you are perpetually paying for. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but as soon as you think you're about to get out, soon as you think you done worked your way down, something else break, something else goes wrong, you right back in debt again. Sometimes it's unintentional debt. You didn't do anything to make it break, it just broke. Other times it's intentional debt. I just want it. If you're in debt, that means there is a bill that must be paid with interest. One of the reasons why we stay in debt is that we have to pay for the right to pay. That's what interest is. Interest is you paying for the right to pay. They charge you for giving you the right to pay over time whatever you have purchased. So you pay for the right to pay. And it accumulates. The Bible describes sin as a bill. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts. It's referring to sin, but he uses it as a bill. You and I are in debt to God because his standard is non-negotiable. And here it is. I hate to tell you this. He does not grade on the curve. You remember in school, you hoped if you were failing, everybody else did too? You remember that? If you failed, you wanted everybody else to fail, because then you would pressure the teacher to grade on the curve. She couldn't have everybody failing, so what she would do is lower the standard to help some folk pass. I hate to tell you this, but God does not grade on the curve. He does not reduce his standard to make you feel better, because then he wouldn't be God anymore. Nor does he reduce the bill of the debt and say, forget about it. I sure all of us would love for MasterCard, Visa, American Express, Discovery to say, forget about it. To which I say, forget about it. They are not going to say, forget about it. It's a bill that's owed. Every time you sin, you ring up a bill to a holy God. Whether it's a sin of action or a sin of attitude. So you can still have the right action, but if it's the wrong attitude, it's still sin. And you ring up a debt. You ring up a debt. Now, what do we want? We want the debt to be forgiven. Why? Because it's too much. It's too much. Guess what? Your sin and my sin is too big a bill for us to pay. You can't pay that. Well, you can pay it, but let me tell you how long it's going to take to pay it. Eternity. To pay what we owe God is like some of the bills we have. We won't get out of this life without it being paid off. You can't get out of the life to come without it being paid off in full, which is why it takes forever. Why does it take forever? Because God is an eternal God and sin is an eternal crime. So the crime must fit the punishment against the person against whom it was committed. Watch this now. But God demonstrated his love. God says, I can't compromise my character. I got to stay God. I'm holy. I'm righteous. But I love my creation. So how can I demonstrate my love without compromising my character? I got to get full payment. They can't afford to pay because it'll take them forever. But I can't change the bill. Somebody else then must pick up the tab. But the person who picks up the tab can't be in debt themselves. You can't pay my bills off if you can't pay your bills off. So somebody's got to pick up the tab. And since Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the bill is death because of sin. Somebody's got to die who's not in debt. But the only person not in debt is God. But the problem with God is God can't die because God is a spirit. So I need somebody with the perfection of God, but who's a man like me who can die. So guess what God did? God became a man. His justice demands death. His love offers mercy. Therefore, there must be a person who is perfect, but who can also die. So God becomes a man in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now stay with me here. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. Now watch this now. Here's my verse. This is when it comes to this subject, here's my verse. My verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Let's break that down for a minute. He who knew no sin. Now, if you're a dirty person, then being in a dirty environment doesn't mess with you because you're at home. But if you're a clean person, I'm talking about zestfully clean. I'm talking about squeaky clean. If you are a clean person, then a little bit of dirt messes with you because you don't like stuff raggedy. You want your house clean. So even a little dirt messes with you. Can you imagine what it was like for the perfect Son of God, that's as clean as you get, to have to live in a sinful world? Jesus grew up with four brothers, and the Bible says several sisters. Doesn't tell us how many sisters, but it says several. So he has a number of sisters. So he is a perfect person being raised with children who lie, children who are selfish, children who have all the sinful. And in the middle of that, for as long as he was home, he was being raised in a sinful environment. He had to hang out around sinful people. This is the perfect Son of God. He, for 33 years, has had to live in a sinful environment. Then on the cross, watch this now. I don't want you to miss this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Please don't misread that. Most of the time when we talk about the cross, we talk about Jesus bearing our sins. He bore the sins of the world. Well, he did that. Plus, that verse says he became sin. The definition of sin is what he became. So he didn't just bear our sins, he became sin. Watch this now. There are currently close to 7 billion people on planet Earth. The amount of people who live on planet Earth today is equal to the amount of people who have lived on planet Earth since the beginning of time is the guesstimation. So let's just round that up to 15 billion people. The 7.5 that live now, the 7.5 that has lived up till now, that's 15 billion people. all the sin of 15 billion people, not counting the people yet to be born, that is everything they have done or everything they have wanted to do or thought about doing, both motives and actions, were accumulated on that day when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And all of the sins of 15 billion people, actions and attitude, were hurled at Jesus Christ. In addition to that, the sins of the people not yet born have been collected, and the sins you haven't gotten to yet have been collected, and 2,000 years ago on the cross they were hurled at Jesus Christ. How bad was that moment? See, we think that the pain of the cross was the cat of nine tails that stripped his back, was the cross on his head that crushed his skull, were the thorns in his hands and feet and spear in his side. All that was painful, but it was nothing compared to that one moment when Jesus looked up to heaven and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus became sin. What do I mean? When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You had something to take place in that moment that had never taken place before and will never take place again. You see, the definition of God is one being made up of three co-equal persons, Father, Son, Spirit, that are one in essence, yet distinct in personality. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, but they all make up the one Godhead. It's called the Trinity. The only definition of God is the Trinity. Even though sometimes it's the Father at work, sometimes it's the Son at work, sometimes it's the Spirit at work, it's still all one God. On the cross, however, there was, watch this now, an interruption in the Trinity. There is a split in the Trinity. You got to follow me now. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, looks up to his Father and says, my God, why has you forsaken me? So on the cross, when the whole sin of the whole world was hurled at Jesus Christ, the Father turned his back on the Son and said, in essence, go to hell. On the cross, God told Jesus, go to hell, because that's exactly what Jesus did. In that moment in time, there was an eternity separation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father looked at God the Son and said, go to hell. And for that moment in time, there was a break in the Trinity. So here's what God did for you and me. God stop being God so that he could be God for you and me. Jesus Christ experienced hell so that you and I could experience heaven on the cross, because he became the very embodiment of sin. So this cross is no small thing. It was a problem you couldn't fix, a debt that you couldn't pay, a situation you could not remedy. So that now, not only can you be saved, but let me finish the verse. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Watch this. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died when he was 33 years old, approximately 33 years old. What did he do for 33 years? He tells us. The word of God says, I'm fulfilling all righteousness. All the standards of the law I am now meeting. It took him 33 years to get around to all the Ten Commandments and all 613 of the statutes and ordinances that come from the Ten Commandments that are recorded in the Old Testament. So he had to fulfill not only the Ten Commandments, he had to fulfill the 613 statutes and ordinances that make up all the Old Testament. He had to do all of that in order to fulfill the law, satisfy the law. So when a sinner comes to the cross, trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, two things happen, not one. The first is they are forgiven of their sins. That's number one. But here's number two. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was a credit transfer. God transferred or credited to Jesus our sin, but when you came to Jesus, he credited to you the righteousness of Christ. So you and I stand before God as though we've never ever committed a sin. Even though we are sinners, I got a credit. And it's a Jesus credit. That means it's a perfect credit. I stand before God as though I have never sinned. When God looks at me, he's looking at perfection. Not because I'm perfect, but because I got a credit in my account from Jesus Christ on deposit, and I stand before God as righteous. That's where Christians come in. Because he says, now I want you to live based on the credit that you have. I've deposited righteous, so now I want you to be righteous because you got that much in your bank account. Now, a lot of us got righteous in our bank account, but not spending it. What God wants us to do is to live up to our status in Jesus Christ. I just want you to know this cross isn't some nice stained glass window. This cross is God interrupting God because he loved you so much. Here's what I'm trying to say. Once a year, we have an organ donation month. That's where we emphasize you being willing to give your organs when you die so that somebody else may live. We have many people in our body who have other people's kidneys. And we have one man who has another person's heart and other parts of the body. Why? Because somebody made a donation. Now, if you made a serious donation, if somebody's given you their heart, guess what? They dead. Because if they've given you their heart, they had to die for you to get that which is going to keep you alive. All I'm trying to say today is that Jesus Christ is the biggest organ donator in the human race. Because on the cross, he gave his life so he could donate that life so that you could live. Because of his donation, you're going to live forever. Because of his donation, heaven is your home. Because of his donation, you are forgiven. Don't tell me you're too tired to praise him. Don't tell me you're too cute to give him glory. Don't tell me you don't have time to serve him. Don't tell me you're not willing to give something to him. He's the biggest organ donator in the history of mankind. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior. You ought to give him some glory because of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of you and me.